Good to see you. Good to have you here. Just open your Bible to that passage that Monty read. That's going to be our text for today. And we're going to take a look. We're still in chapter 2 and started it last week. And if you heard what Monty said, and if you wasn't here last week, in that fourth verse, my translation says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Monty says, this is the generations of the heavens and earth. That's a very significant part of the book of Genesis, and it's significant for this reason. The book of Genesis is built around what we call the historical sections. The Hebrew word there is toledot, and so the book of Genesis is built around toledot. Toledot just simply meaning history or generation. And so what you have in chapter 1, you have the creation story laid out, and then you have this right here in verse 4 where it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, and what it means is, what became of the creation? What happened to the heavens and earth? And then the writer Moses is going to zero down to the creation of man, and then sin, and then the quick outward results of sin. So this little section actually goes to 4, I think, 26. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we begin another section. And it's going to be the toledot, or the history of the generations of Adam, what became of Adam. And then you go to the next section, it'll go through the whole book like that. Okay? So it's very important. And so what we're learning about here is what happened to the creation. And he just zeroes in, the writer does, and gives you a more defined or more detailed account. And what we're going to focus on is the creation of man and woman who was brought out of man. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is when we get into chapter 3 and man falls into sin and sin came into the world, it had a devastating effect on all the creation. Matter of fact, from chapter 3 all the way into the last two chapters of the Bible is God's plan about how he turned that around. You start out in chapter 1 and 2, you're in a garden, everything's perfect. Chapter 3 is sin, and then you have God's plan, and then the last two chapters of the Bible, we're back in a garden, and things are perfect again, okay? And that's really the Bible. That's just an overall outline. If you're going to outline the Bible, you'd have two chapters on the front, two chapters on the back, and the rest of it goes in the middle. And it's all how God and the effects of sin and what it did to man, what it's done to creation, all that, what it's done to families, everything else. So as we look in Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. We're seeing the beginnings of what happened. And so we're going to see a lot of things introduced for the first time. And so today we're going to pick up, covered through verse 17 last week, but for a point, we're going to begin with 15 and go through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. So let's pray and then we'll take a look at it, okay? Father, we come before your throne, thanking you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Thanking you, Lord, for the blessings we have in this life. And we pray, Lord, for this time as we study your word. Grant to us insight and understanding. Direct me as I teach. Keep me from error. Help me to explain your word clearly and accurately and truthfully. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would communicate the truths for each individual here for their own personal life, that they could grasp a hold of that and put it to use in their life, Lord, to better live and serve for you. And so, Lord, we just give you this time that's before us and ask that your will be done. And we pray this of you and ask this of you, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we look here at this text, you'll notice that in God's creation in that first chapter, every time God created something of significance, he said it is good. Okay, he said it is good. And he said this over and over and over throughout the book. And then we look down at verse 18 of this chapter, 2:18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. That is the first time God says, not good. All right? It's the first time that issue has come up in God's narrative here of the creation. And that's God's opinion about the creation, that it is not good for man to be alone. And what does the word good mean? We understand there. We're not talking about morally good. It's talking about to be fitting or to be appropriate. Okay? And that's what God's saying. We did the creation. He's saying it was fitting. It was appropriate. It was just right is what it was. And yet he comes here and he says, aloneness is not good. And so what God's going to do, he's going to put man asleep, create woman out of man, and so therefore you have the beginning of community is what you have. The first example of community where you have more than one person with another. All right? And that's typical of humankind. You search the world over and people tend to congregate together. You have community. And in this case, it's the man and the woman because they're the first two beings on the earth. But it's a very typical arrangement all over the world. You will find isolated areas where there are people that are hermits or live alone or whatever. And the rest of the people around them, when they refer to them, they'll kind of refer to them kind of like they're crazy or they're different or something like that. That's not the norm, okay? And if you're a hermit here this morning, don't take any offense from that, but that is the general understanding that people have about that because we tend to congregate together. We see somebody, we're alone, even if it's places, doctor's office, restaurant, stuff like that, you're going to gravitate towards someone and speak to them. So we're going to see the beginning of community this morning. So let's look, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And so what God is going to do here, he's going to create the woman. He said, I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. Now, when we speak in the Bible of the creation of woman, and that she is a helper. Some translations, Old King James, referred to her as helpmate, okay? That's viewed by many people as somewhat of a demeaning term, that she is just a helper, that she comes alongside that. What's really important in this passage is man, all right? And that the woman is just there. She's the helper. But that's not what the Hebrew word for helper means. And that's not the understanding of the word helper in the Bible. For example, when I was in college, I was a welder's helper in a job I worked with a company, and I was lesser. There's no doubt about it. Because the welder would say, go get rods, go get this, go get that, and I did it, all right? But that's not how a helper is used here. The word helper, as it's used here, means supplier of what is lacking. It means a complement is the idea. The same word is used in the Hebrew for the word physician, the one who supplies what is lacking. Very common usage that way. But even more important than that, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and the word helper is used for God in the Bible. So you know from there, using the same author, using the same word, in the same context that he used it, you can get a good understanding of what that word means. And it has no demeaning aspect to it whatsoever. Matter of fact, it is a good word. So let's look, if you would, in the book of Exodus chapter 18, and I'd like to direct your attention to verse 4 of the 18th chapter. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, says, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. You see that, and the scripture is making it very clear. God supplied what was needed. God filled in what was needed. God was a complement to that situation. Look in the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 33 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 7. Deuteronomy 33:7. We see the same word used here. And it says in verse 7, "And this he said of Judah, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." Yet again, God coming alongside. Go outside of the Pentateuch and look in the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see it. The same word is used again in relationship to God. 1 Samuel 7 and 12. 1 Samuel 7 and 12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us." Okay? Derivatives of that same word. And what's it mean? One who supplies what is lacking. So what happens here is that God has previously given a command to man. Let's look back at that. Look at verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." This is pre-fall. And I don't want you to think of Adam being in the garden, you know, with a set of bib overalls on or something and a hoe in his hand, hoeing away at the garden, trying to get weeds and stuff out of there when you see tend and keep. Because this statement here is before the fall. That garden is in perfect condition. So why would God put Adam in a garden to tend and keep it if there's no weeds or problems in that garden? Well, the concept of tending and keeping there means spiritual service. God put Adam in that garden to enjoy it with a focus towards God. That was the whole idea of it. Adam was put there, and that tend and keep idea speaks of spiritual service in other places in the Old Testament. And so Adam tending and keeping the garden is that Adam is serving God first and foremost in his life. That's the significance of that. And so when you get down here and God says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." And he creates the woman, and she is a supplier of what is lacking. It was God's original plan and intent for the man and woman to be together in service to God. That's what it was. And so he brings her in there. And it says, verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." There's the word again. Helper is being used there. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Remember, Adam? And then the word for dirt is Adama. And so Adam is a derivative of that. Adam just means red dirt, what it means. That was his name because he came from the dirt. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And so what you have here is God's taken a portion out of Adam, literally means takes a chunk out of him. He takes a hunk out of Adam, and he forms the woman. But when he said he was going to form the woman, what he said he was going to do was, he said, "I will make a helper comparable to him." And the woman is comparable to the man. So what does that word comparable mean? The word comparable means one according to his opposite. It's like a puzzle, if you would. If you've ever put together puzzle pieces, they fit together. They fit together to give you a fuller and more complete picture of what you're putting together. You follow me? And so when God creates the woman and puts her in the garden with Adam, they are opposite, so they fit together. They make the complement that God was looking for. He wanted the man and the woman together, and their spiritual service is towards God. And that's the unique thing, folks, in the Bible. Man was created to serve God. We see that in that 15th verse of chapter 1, that God created man, put him in a garden to tend and to keep it. Man's purpose is to serve God. Man's purpose is to have his primary focus on God. And that's the truth throughout the Bible. You get over in the New Testament, and it says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The primary responsibility of man in Scripture is to serve and worship God. That's what man was created for. And I illustrated last week for you that everything in creation fulfills its purpose as God intended, with the exception of man. Man rebels against God. The animal kingdom, all the animals serve their function, even the smallest in the food chain serve their function and purpose in all of creation. And man is the only one that doesn't, and that's going to be because of chapter 3. And so the Bible's trying to get man back in the garden to tend and keep it. That's what the Bible's about. Man goes from a garden, he ends in a garden of paradise. And so the whole story of the Bible is God's plan for bringing man back into the garden. And man is eventually brought back there because man's responsibility in the world is to focus on God, to serve God. And that's why man is so frustrated in the world in which he lives in, and so incomplete, and is so empty. Because God didn't create man to be like that. God created man to serve God first and foremost. That's the center focus of his life. And everything else in life is but just a detail of life. It's added to it. And so he brings this woman in there. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made, that word means fashioned, a work of art, into a woman and brought her to the man. Now Adam sat there and looked at all the animals, and he brings the woman to him, and Adam is overjoyed. When you look at Adam's excitement, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is excited about this. He is he's very pleased with what God has done for him. His complement is there. His completeness is there. He has community now. He has one in which to share God's creation with. And you think about that. God intended both of them to be in a perfect creation. See, even a perfect creation in and of itself wasn't sufficient. God brought another person into the situation there. He put them together. He put them together. And so what you have in those last two verses of the Bible is what we refer to as the first wedding ceremony in the Bible. All right? This is God's purpose and intent in marriage. Look at it, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It says, notice it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Well, Adam doesn't have a father and mother. Why would God put a verse of scripture like that right after the creation of Adam when there is no mother and father? Adam didn't leave his mother and father, but God is stating what his intent and purpose in marriage is. Every time a marriage takes place, the idea is the man and woman are joined together and they begin a new community. They begin a new family, just like this first family in the Bible here. And so there are three critical elements in this text. First one is a man shall leave his father and mother. What that signifies is that when people get married, they leave out of that home and they start their own home. They start their own headship. Just like the original creation, Adam and Eve placed in a garden to tend and keep it. Man and woman leave their father and mother to begin their own family, their own community. All right? And what's their primary responsibility? Worship and serve God. That's number one on the list. So they leave. Second of all, it says, and be joined to his wife. This concept of being joined means they are committed to each other. There is a commitment in that relationship when they come together. They leave, then they are joined together. And then look at the last phrase. And it says, and they shall become one flesh. The whole concept of one flesh speaks of spiritual union. Speaks of spiritual union. They become one in their service and in their relationship with God. That was how God designed it from the beginning. You leave, you join together, and you become one in your spiritual service to God. Become one in that relationship. Man and woman working together to help each other fulfill God's perfect plan. And what is that? To tend and to keep whatever God's given you. That is your number one job, to tend and to keep what God has directed you to do. That's man's and woman's responsibility together. There's nothing in that text in any manner or way in which you could come up with a demeaning attitude or idea about the woman, because they fit together as a perfect complement. There's not inferiority or anything like that. That's been built in, I guess, over time and through church tradition and such by people. But get the negative idea out of your mind. God's perfect creation is two perfect people put together as a team to serve God. That's their purpose. And God writes this whole part of the chapter here. Remember, his first audience is going to be Israel. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, it was written for the nation of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land. We know what happened when God delivered them out of Egypt and they went to go into the promised land. They failed because they had two spies came back, and the two spies, or the 12 spies came back. And the 12 spies came back, and 10 out of the 12 said, we can't go into that land. It's full of giants. It's full of turmoil and trouble, words to that effect. And they refused to do it. So God said, well, that's fine. Y'all do that. Caleb and Joshua were the only two that protested. Caleb and Joshua said, no, yeah, the giants are big and there's a lot of them, but the Lord God will lead the way for us. We'll be victorious. Let's do this thing. That's what God wants us to do. And they got talked down. No, we're not going to do that. 10 out of 12 said no. God said, that's fine. Get your tail out in the wilderness. We're going to walk around for 40 years. And that's what they did. God killed off that generation. Caleb and Joshua are old by this time. And he's raised up a whole new generation to fear him. And he's going to send them back in there. So he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to give them a story of what happened before when they failed. And God's directing them that. So what are some of the theological truths we can get out of this passage? What would be something beneficial for us? Point one would be this. Man was created with spiritual capacity. Man was created with a spiritual capacity. That means man was created in such a way that he could have fellowship and communion with God. The Bible teaches us in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so man has the ability to worship God. All men have the ability to worship God. But those that do not know the Lord don't worship the God. Because of sin, they're dead spiritually. But they still have the capacity within them, human spirit. A person does not, when they come to a relationship with God, all of a sudden become spiritual. Man is spiritual. Man is created that way. My youngest daughter was telling me about a friend of hers that, unbeliever, and she's got a bunch of those, and she's witnessing and talking to them and stuff like that, and a lot of them leave and go over to India to find themselves. And I said, they ain't gonna find nothing over there of any benefit, I can promise you that, but they're tracing back to the roots of Hinduism and such as that. But I said, they're not going to find nothing in doing that. But why do people do that? Because man is basically spiritual in his heart, and because he's dead spiritually to God, there's a void in his life. Because man was created to have relationship with God. And folks, when that is broken, it creates in the life of human beings all the problems that they have. The problem with people, everyone included, is that they have a broken relationship with God. That's the problem. And so what God does in the new birth is he brings that spirit back alive to where man can fellowship with God. But even after he does that, man will still walk away from God. Man will still walk away from God. And then yet when he does, he will sense that unfulfillment, that incompleteness in his life, because his satisfaction and completeness is only found in his relationship with the Lord God Almighty. That's where it's found. Found in a person of Jesus Christ. That is not a hard message to understand, because my 4-year-old granddaughter understands that, because this woman was at the house and the granddaughter walks up to her. My granddaughter Dixie walks up to her and said, "I understand that you don't know Jesus, that you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you don't worship and serve Jesus. Is that true?" Words that affect, and Sarah said there was awkward silence echoing throughout the house. And she said, "Well, why don't we just change the subject? Let's turn it to a different subject." But see, Dixie was she was puzzled by that. She was confused by that. Because when you come to know the Lord, you understand that is the priority in life, right? That's the number one satisfier, is a man's relationship with God. You're not going to find it in material things. You're not going to find it in relationships. You're not going to find it in possessions. You're not going to find it in any of that. The only place you're going to find satisfaction in life is when you get back into the relationship and into the position that God originally put man, and that was in fellowship with him. Man is created with spiritual capacity. Man is also created or prepared for communal capacity. God wants us interacting with others. That is a significant part of Christian maturity and development, is the ability to fellowship with other people, because we were created that way. God has prepared, number three, God has prepared humans to serve and keep his commands. You see in verse 16 of chapter 1, first commandment in the Bible, don't eat off of this tree. Do not do that. It's the first commandment in Scripture. Don't eat from that tree. So God's desire is, and he has created man to serve and to keep his commands. And then fourthly, clearly God has created man to live and to enjoy the creation. God wants man to live and enjoy life. Life is to be an enjoyment. But that enjoyment is only found in a right standing with God. You understand? When you look at the creation around you, when God did all that he could possibly do in the creation, he didn't have to create the creation with color. He didn't have to create it with differences. I mean, we would have never known had we began without all that. But when God put his creation in order, I was just sitting this week looking out in the woods at the leaves as they're changing colors. And I understand the biology behind why a leaf changes color. But my question was, why was it made this way? What was the purpose in this to get all these colors? What was the purpose in all these different animals and birds and things such as that? Because they add to life is what they do. They reveal in and out the detail and the beauty of God's overall creation. It is so much there that you can't see. I mean, most people look at, say, a fish, for example, and you look at a fish and all you see is a fish. Right? And that's all I saw until my freshman year in college, and we had a professor brought in a fish, put it in front of us, and we each had a tray, I guess you'd call it, to keep that fish stuff from getting all over the place. And he says, come up with 95 observations on this fish. 95 things that are different on this fish. And he gave us the first five. That's why we had to do 95. He actually told us 100, but he did five. You come up with 95 things, observations on a fish. It took a while. And then after we did that, he come in there and he said, okay, I need 400 more. And they couldn't be the same. 400 more. And brother, when you get an assignment like that, you start really looking at a fish and you really understand how different that thing is than when you first looked at it. You can find almost that many observations just on the head of the fish, all right? Because on individual scales, you could find dozens of observations. The detail, why so much detail? Why so much complicated intricacy and stuff? And yet the whole creation is like that. The whole creation is like that. Why? God created the creation, number one, to glorify him, but also so we could have enjoyed it, so we can enjoy it. And you look at it. Go and read the writings of some of the great scientists in history, believers that studied the creation. George Washington Carver, for example. George Washington Carver was an orphan slave at the age of two, adopted and brought into a home, and the guy that had owned that whole family, he was kidnapped by raiders and taken into Kentucky out of Missouri. And this man that owned the plantation sent people up there to raid that camp and capture him back, and they never found his mother, and his father had died. And so all he got back was George Washington Carver and his brother. And he homeschooled him in his home. And Carver proved to be a brilliant man. And when he was about 14, they realized how smart he was, and he went off to college. And they sent him off in college. And the first two colleges rejected him because he was black. I mean, when he sent in his application, the third college, Iowa State, accepted him. He got up there, and they said, you're black. And he said, yeah, since the day I was born. And he engaged the professor of the school, or the president of the school, in a debate, and they changed the rules that day, and it became one of the first integrated colleges in America. George Washington Carver chose to study the peanut. That was his source of study. He did not invent peanut butter, but he came up with almost 300 uses for the peanut, because the only thing that existed was eating peanuts or peanut butter. He came up with almost 300 uses for the peanut, to include adhesive on the back of tape, paint, varnish, stains, cosmetics, milk, fuel, everything you can imagine with a peanut. And he says that George Washington Carver, he says this about himself in his biography, he said, I studied the peanut because it's a small thing in God's creation, and I felt like if I studied the peanut, I might could learn something because it was so small. But he says, as I studied the peanut, I realized how vast the little peanut really is. See, folks, that's how God's creation is. That's how God's creation is. And you look at that man and his life. He came up with 150 uses for sweet potatoes. I mean, he was just a master inventor. He was an artist. He was a creator. When George Washington Carver died, he had over 300 different inventions to his name. And had he patented all those inventions, he'd have been the Bill Gates of his day. He only patented three of them because he said, God freely gave me the knowledge to discover this, and I want to freely share it with others. That's what God's creation is like, folks. God's creation is so vast and so detailed that even for a man to sit down and to spend years upon years studying a peanut, he can't figure it all out because God's creation is so grand. And so we gather from this creation account that man has design, man has moral capacity to do good or to do evil. Man was placed into God's creation to serve, and God placed before man life and death. And that is a theme all the way through the scripture. Man was put in that garden, and God said, that is the tree of life. Don't eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You are surely going to die. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, And when the children of Israel were sitting there on the River Jordan preparing to go into the promised land, they read the book of Deuteronomy to them. And this is what God said in Deuteronomy 30 and 15. Deuteronomy 30 and 15. God said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Remember, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he set before them? The tree of life. You eat of it, you're going to see death. Life and death. And then he takes that generation from Adam and Eve all the way to the promised land, and what does he do? He puts them on the River Jordan, and he says, "Before you today, I have placed life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." God's desire for man is to choose life, is to choose life and enjoy life. And we get into the New Testament, and what does God do? He places before man life and death. That's been the theme and the challenge throughout history. You get to the New Testament, man is born again. God brings the instruction of the new birth, and man's human spirit is brought back alive. God's spirit comes to live within it. And every day that you and I live, we have a choice to choose life or to choose death. We choose life, and we will live and flourish in our relationship with God. We choose sin, and we will experience death on every day. And death will impact relationships. It will impact all that we possess. It will impact our lives in ways that are unimaginable to us. And we sit there and we ponder with God, "Well, God, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that?" And God says, "You don't have to worry about that. You have two options: choose life or choose death. You obey or you disobey." Knowing the reasons and answers behind it, it's not necessary, God says. You just need to know, do what I tell you to do and reject what I've told you to get away from. That's man's story all the way through. The question for us today, what are you choosing? What are you choosing in your life? Are you choosing life or are you choosing death? What pathway are you on this morning? Because God's placed before you life and death, just like he did before Adam and Eve, just like he did for the children of Israel. It's no different. We are either going to live our life to please God, or we're going to live our life to please ourselves. We're either going to pursue God, or we're going to pursue the material things of this world. And if we pursue the material things of this world, we will eat the bitter fruit that that provides. Choose God. Pursue God. Make that the focus of your life. Let's pray.